Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Tuesday, July 30th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Laverne, Minnesota. Today, July 30th, the church commemorates Robert Barnes, confessor and martyr. Barnes was an English reformer and prior of the Augustinian Friary in Cambridge. He embraced Lutheran theology, he criticized the Roman Church, and emphasized justification by faith alone. Despite aligning with King Henry VIII's reforms, Barnes was condemned and burned at the stake in 1540 for his steadfast faith. We remember his courage and his witness to the truth of God's word and for giving his life for the Lutheran expression of the Christian faith. This morning's topic is Luke chapter 18, though, and Jesus here is going to teach us profound lessons on faith, humility, and discipleship. He shares the parable of the persistent widow, he urges tenacious prayer, and he shares with us the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which highlights humility. Jesus then welcomes little children, stressing the need for childlike faith, and challenges a rich ruler to give up his wealth for eternal life. He also foretells his own suffering and heals a blind beggar. Lots to cover today. Thank you for joining us this morning as we delve into the Bible verse by verse. Don't forget that Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the sponsorship of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them online at lhfmissions.org to learn about how they can support your outreach ministry. And if you have any questions or comments about the show, or you want to try to get your comment out on the air, you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on Facebook by searching for Phil Boo, but I'm now also on Twitter, which is, I guess, called X now, and you can find me by searching for Pastor Boo. I'm at Pastor Boo. All right, well, let's get to the main thing. Joining us this morning, I'm excited to welcome the Reverend Ben Maton. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. Welcome back to the program, Pastor Maton.
It's great to be with you again, Pastor. What a wonderful chapter to look at today as well.
Oh, it's going to be great. And you know, this is your second time on the show with me, and the last time we were in Mark, and now we're in Luke. So I guess you're just going to be, every time we do a gospel, maybe we'll have you on the show.
Sounds good to me, right? Yeah, we need more gospels. I want to keep coming. Oh. Cycle me through. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. No. We'll have you back for any text you want to help us cover. But yeah. So today, Luke 18, there's so many great things. And there's actually so much to cover. We probably can't do it all justice, but we're going to do our best and we're going to just dive right in. So go ahead and open us with a word of prayer and then we'll go to the scriptures.
Sure. We'll pray. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Gracious God, your word goes out and it does not return empty. May it accomplish your purpose in my heart and Pastor Boo's heart and in the hearts of all who hear this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's dive right into the fire. Verse 1 of chapter 18, I'll be reading from the ESV. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Ooh, that last statement always hits pretty hard, but yeah. Heading back to the top. You know, I love these kind of parables where Luke gives it away at the top. He told them a parable, and here's what it means, to pray and not lose heart. And you're like, yeah, that's refreshing. I don't have to try to figure out everything in the parable, but you know what? We're going to do it anyway. Take us through the parable.
Right. Yeah, no, it is wonderful that way. How, you know, he tells us what it's about, what it's, that the parable is about. Like the opposite of prayer is losing heart. Like it's almost like it's one or the other. He's told the disciples in chapter 17 this about the coming of the kingdom, and you know it may not come right away. There's going to be temptations to lose heart, and he says the antidote, a way of not losing heart, is hold on to prayer. And then he gives this vivid parable, these stories, which are so wonderful. Even though he tells us what it's about, the beauty of a parable, at least as I usually read them, is they call upon us to use our imaginations and, you know, kind of follow our thoughts here and there in these pictures that just come so vividly. You've got this judge. He's a bad judge. he's the worst kind. He doesn't fear God. Yep. Perhaps that means he's a pagan judge, you know, God fearers, or at the very least, he's a really bad Jew. He doesn't fear God on the one hand, and he's really an anomaly of a person, because most folks, like, at least respect people, care about your reputation, but he seems to be completely shameless. I don't know. He's in it for the buck. He likes the fancy robes. And, you know, in the day, we know some of these things from the Old Testament and then contemporary sources as well, that the practice of the bribing of judges was a common thing. And so a judge in that position, who's maybe he's listening to the ones who are, you know, tossing the coins in the coffer, listen to me, you know, twist things my way. But then there's this one woman, at least I kind of view her maybe like in the back row, and she's just screaming and screeching and like, oh my goodness, well, did she not quit? She's just nagging and nagging and nagging and will not give up. And then this judge doesn't care about God, doesn't care about people, but he does care about not having a headache. And he's on Advil, and he says to the just so she will leave me alone, not beat me up, you know, don't give me a black eye. The word means there, I guess,
right,
that he'll give in and just go away. He didn't even listen to her plea. It's like, just go away, and he'll give it to her.
Like whatever it is, you can have it.
Yeah, whatever it is.
I mean, you know, he's unscrupulous, but the way Jesus tells the story now, and we know it's contrived, of course, to teach a point, but yeah, the way Jesus tells the story shows us that he's also really self-aware. Who says, well, you know, even though I don't fear God or respect man.
That's right.
So he's very self-aware, and this woman is pestering him. You know, I've heard this sometimes applied, and I don't think this is right, that the message here is that the more we pray and the more we pester God, then he'll finally listen to us. That's actually making God the unrighteous judge, and certainly not what Jesus is intending. But we kind of act like that, don't we, sometimes? Like, we got to get a prayer list going. We got to get as many people praying as possible. I have a prayer request. I need the pastor to pray because he's got that red phone in his office directly to the big guy.
Yeah, exactly. That's
not that we shouldn't be praying for each other. Please don't misunderstand me, folks at home. Yeah. But God doesn't hear us because of the number or the strength of our prayers, but rather because he's just and merciful. So this is a movement from lesser to greater. Am I right?
No, I'm with you there. And how dangerous it can be to go the other direction, not just that it can, you know, be, you know, catalyze a sort of hypocrisy to make those sort of long prayers that Jesus other places says, don't do that. When you pray, keep it short. But it can also be, if I don't feel that my prayer is being answered, why? Oh, because I'm not praying well enough, because I haven't prayed fervently enough, because I haven't said the right words or had the right people to pray for me. So it can do just that opposite, is turn it back on to be a parable, a story about my character rather than about the character of a merciful, gracious, long-suffering God who longs to hear us. Who, the link, you know, there's this, it's, yeah, Jesus, or the God is not like this unrighteous judge, but in a sense, God is a bad judge too. In a sense,
In a sense.
That God,
yes, I hear you.
Yeah, that God, follow with me, in the sense that maybe God's a bad shepherd who goes searching after the one lost and leaves the 99. Or he's a bad father. At least he doesn't father the way that we would to be the respectful man, but he's the God who lifts up his robes and goes running after the prodigal. Just like the unrighteous judge who does not answer the widow on the basis of her character or the goodness of her cause, why does God answer our prayers? Because of our worthiness? Because of the worthiness of our cause? Or because of his character? For his namesake? For his heart? Because what God is like. And so there is this connection. He's not unrighteous, but he is like this unrighteous judge in that he answers not on the basis of, I don't go to God and say, you know, because I've been so great this week and I've got a really just cause and I know you're, and I've been working on this prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Answer me for the sake of Jesus. Answer me for the sake of your graciousness, not for anything within me, which then makes prayer this beautiful gift, right? I don't have to work up some great cause or the perfect prayer. Because why does God hear me? Because of who God is, not because of who I am.
I think that's a beautiful way to put it. When we try to judge God based on our own understanding of the world or what is right and wrong, outside of God's word, of course, then we might come to the conclusion that, yeah, look at this guy. He lets his only son be crucified, and we think that looks bad, right? We call it bad, but no, God's radical love for us. I know the word radical is loaded, but it is. His radical love for us is on display when we see things like this. So the persistent widow, the tenacious widow, this is how we're to pray. What does it look like for folks? I mean, are they just supposed to be praying from the moment they get up to the moment they go to bed? I mean, Pastor, what is a prayer life? What should it look like?
That's a big question. And I think that's probably going to look different for different people. I think the persistence of this widow, rather than answer that question specifically, I'd probably back up.
You should run for office.
And say,
You should run for office.
Exactly.
That's a great question. That's right. That's a great question. I'm going to answer something different.
That's right. But to say this, people who have a healthy prayer life know the kind of God they're praying to. Yeah. And they know that first, that the people whom I know, whose prayer lives I have a healthy envy for, are they ones who have disciplined. They're disciplined people. They may have particular times set apart. They may be prayer a combination of prayers which the church has handed down to us and their own extemporaneous prayers and things of that sort, devotional lives with their family. And that's all important, you know, that kind of structure, discipline, and sorts of things like that. But those people, first and foremost, have such beautiful prayer lives because they so radically, to their core, understand and trust in a God who hears them, not because they're so disciplined about prayer, but because God is this long-suffering character that Jesus points to in this parable. So I didn't completely want to miss it, but to say, if someone were to come to me as a pastor and say, you know, Pastor, you know, I want to have a good prayer life. If we don't start with who God is and the character of God, is exactly what Jesus does in this parable. You're never going to end up with you might become a frequent prayer. You'll become like the Pharisee in the next parable, or the ones who like to be seen saying the fancy prayers in the streets and things that Jesus goes after in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's those who start with the character of God and who know who he is, his mercy in Jesus, man, then the prayers just start spilling out of you. So,
you know,
I don't know how I'm not sure if you're going to vote for me or not in this. there's my quasi answer.
Well, you know, I think people overthink about what it means to pray, right? They people who are prayer warriors, so to speak, they do that because they go to God because they trust in him. They know he wants to hear their prayers and they know he'll answer it. And of course, in his own way sometimes. But I think everybody knows how to pray. When we're upset, when we're troubled, We know people we go to, people we trust, people we love. We go to them, we tell them, we triangle them into our issues. God is there for us.
Yeah.
And so not that you shouldn't rely, of course, on your fellow Christians and family members, but just remember God's there for you too. So I don't think it has to be very formal either, Pastor, right? You could just, once you get to work, turn off the car for a little while and spend some time praying.
Yeah. You know, I got this woman I know, there's a bunch of 12-step programs meet at some of our space during the week, and I sit in on their meetings once, and there's a woman, Christian woman, the AA meeting, and they're talking about prayer that day. And she said, this is my prayer life. It's three words a day. And she said, I wake up every morning and say, please. Somewhere in the middle of the day, I say, help. And when I go to bed, I say, thank you. And sometimes some more helps come in through the day. But I thought, you know, that kind of sums it up. Please today, yeah. Lord, you know it. Help throughout the day. Have mercy. And then you go to bed. Thank you. And commend myself into your hands. Yeah, that formality. But again, it comes from even the friends we go to when we bring into our problems and trials. They're the ones we go to them because we know their character. Right. And even more when you know the character of God and Jesus. That's the heartbeat of prayer.
Well, God is someone in whom we can trust, but many people trust in themselves even more than they do in God. And we see that in this next little section. I'm going to go ahead and add to our conversation verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, I've prayed with folks before. I don't think I've ever been called out by someone in their prayer. I mean, this Pharisee he's bringing the receipts, man. He's like, I'm not an extortioner or unjust or like that guy. But this is a very famous passage, but open it up for us.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, it is so well known. It made me think, was the tax collector within earshot? Did he hear this Pharisee call him out? But even if he did, I bet he didn't hear him. Because the difference between this Pharisee and this tax collector is while the Pharisee's prayer is, I just kind of imagine him almost his eyes opening up and he's looking all around him. He can see everybody around him. I like to go to the gym and work out using these gyms. You know, they put mirrors on all the walls, and you can kind of see everybody in the whole room at the same time. If you look around, everybody, and you catch people's eyes, everybody kind of looking at everybody, which is what this Pharisee is doing. That he has a sort of righteousness, a goodness or whatever, which is a keeping track comparative one. He's looking for someone who's below him in order to exalt himself. He's got a bunch of people in his prayer. Whereas this tax collector, like I said, even if the Pharisee was calling him out by name, he didn't hear him. Why? Because his head is bowed, because he is bowed before his Father in heaven. And it's about him and his Father recognizing his own neediness. Though the thing about this, you know, I mentioned these AA meetings, they got these wonderful little sayings, and one of them, someone will be kind of complaining about another person or something they're doing that really bugs them. And then one of the old timers will speak up and he'll say, you spot it, you got it. By which he means the sort of things that you see in others and really drive you crazy are oftentimes the very things that are your own issues. And so even when this Pharisee says extortioners, unjust, and adulterers, in a very true way, from the rest of the Gospels, these extortionists, the one who are rapacious, the ones who prey on widows' houses,
they actually are extortionists. They don't see it because they're tithing the mint and the cumin and sort of things. They don't see how they're taking advantage of people. Oh, these other people are unjust. But who are the truly unjust ones, the unrighteous ones? You don't understand unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the adulterers. I mean, maybe they weren't explicit adulterers in terms of sexual immorality, but of what sin, the biggest one, is adultery, the metaphor throughout Scripture, especially the Old Testament? Idolatry. Right. So you have this Pharisee who's saying, you know what, I'm not an extortioner. Actually, you are. I'm not unjust. Yeah, kind of. I'm not an adulterer. Actually, a deeper kind of adultery. Cheating on your God, so to say, you are the most guilty. So he's not only prideful, but in his pride, he's blind to his actual need, which makes him such a tragic, sad figure. I mean, I feel sorry for this Pharisee in the sense, in this sense. You know, it gets to the end of the parable, and the tax collectors who's lowered himself, have mercy on me, cover my sins, I'm a sinner. He goes home justified, and there, and between him and God, he is right with God. But this Pharisee, he might leave thinking pretty highly of himself. But you know what? How long that's going to last? It is going to last only as long until he sees another Pharisee who's a little bit better than him. Oh. His feeling of superiority, because it is locked in to others, is going to last only as long as he is able to stay on the top step until someone a little shinier. If I'm a great pastor because I think I've got the nicest alb. I spent big bucks on this one. It's got some embroidery. I'm a great pastor and I'm really loving it. But then what happens as soon as I see the guy who got the models a little nicer than mine? Suddenly I'm crushed. So you see, when our justification, when our righteousness is woven into the horizontal plane, when it's maybe for a while, when I'm doing this comparison game, I can make myself feel pretty good, but eventually, either I'm going to fall, and my things in the closet are going to come out, or I'm going to start looking around and find folks who are a little shinier than me. Then eventually, even that's going to fall. Whereas this tax collector, in his sinfulness, in the knowledge and the recognition of his sin, this man is free. Because when he goes out, no matter who he sees or what he sees, he knows that I am right, I am valued, I count, I have identity 100% in my relationship with this merciful God, not contingent upon, you know, who happens to be, you know, winning the sin, no sin game. So there's the tragic figure in this poor Pharisee. Because, you know, he's gonna fall eventually. He's doing. I mean, we can think of countless examples of this, but that's where I go with this parable. It's sad to be in a situation. It's kind of we could go on and on about social media and we compare ourselves to other people and these sorts of things, but it is that kind of direction. When we get our righteousness, our I'm enoughness from looking at those around us, you can win that game. Or you can be satisfied with that game for a while, but that game doesn't last. You lose eventually. And when you lose hard. So,
and you hear this too. You hear people say, well, I've done X, Y, and Z, but at least I'm not a murderer. At least I'm not a whatever. And I think that's what, when we teach children in catechesis, but even adults, of course, when we go through the Ten Commandments, we outline the ways that we both break and keep these commandments. And then we hear Jesus's teaching about how even the person who is unjustly angry with his brother has already murdered him.
Yeah.
And whoever lusts after another in their heart has already committed adultery.
Yeah.
And so we see that there really is, as you've been saying, no winning that game. Even when we compare, yes, of course, there are going to be people who do more heinous things than you. I think if there aren't, if you're at the bottom of that, that's rough. But at the same time, there's also going to be people who are going to appear as better Christians than you too. So I also think of the other man who would probably have been tempted to look at the Pharisee in his shiny Pharisee robes, right? And hear even possibly all those boasting and think, wow, I'm not even as good as him. And Well, that's also another sin that the Pharisees committing against this man, besides just flat out calling him out.
Right. Yeah. And it could go the other way as well, right? That, you know, and some of these, Jesus lays out these parables and these stories in the way Luke and the Holy Spirit have them for us for good reason, that what you don't want to do as the tax collector is, you know, come back to the temple the next day with the Pharisee speech in your pocket, so to say, and say, thank God for not making me like that pompous Pharisee.
Right.
You know, we can play the comparison game even in our humility. You know, thank God that I, as a Lutheran, start every service, I, a poor, miserable sinner. Most merciful God, I confess I'm by nature and sinful and unclean. Thank you for not making me like other people, even other Christians who aren't not so, you know, don't confess their sins so openly. That's a kind of, that's a Pharisaic piety in itself. Sin's really tricky. The way in which we can get turned in on ourselves, even turned in on our lack of piety, this craziness that, you know, thank God that I notice it, you know. And so the beauty of that tax collector is that his righteousness and why he goes home justified, why he goes home free, why he goes home confident and untouchable by the world around him, is that his identity, his security, and his meaning are given to him as a gift from this Father who forgives him no matter what. As soon as those things, my enoughness, why I count, why I'm forgiven, are locked in to this horizontal realm of what other people think about me, you're not safe. you're always going to be on edge. And so that tax collector, even in a sin, I mean, is it good to be a tax collector? No, don't be a tax collector. Even in one sense, the Pharisee's prayer is even, in some context, you could even hear it as a pious prayer. Lord, thank you for that I'm not an extortioner and unjust. You know, even any good works, any, you know, civil righteousness, civic righteousness that might flow from me is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, God's gift to me. We can thank God for the lives of pious saints. Those are good things to be thankful for. But as soon as those horizontal things get sucked in to this vertical, this what tells you who you are, why you matter, and what you're for, then you're on dangerous ground and you'll never be justified. Yeah.
That's right. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, we're right up here against a break. We're going to take our break. All I can say is I'm just thankful that I'm a million times more humble than most people, and we'll discuss more of this when we come back. Don't go anywhere, folks. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Ben Maton. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. If you have any questions or comments, as I said earlier about today's show, it's an easy process to get a hold of me. You can just send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Or if you're a little more adventurous, you can find me on X, which is formerly Twitter. I just started there. I just got my account back, I should say. So I have no friends. So come, like me, friend me, whatever you call it over there. Yeah. But on Facebook, I have lots of friends. You can join them. Come over and search for Phil Boo. All right, let's get back to it. Yeah, for the Twitter thing, brother, I probably about a year ago, 2 years ago, pre-Elon, I was kicked out, and I don't even know why. I was suspended, and then when I asked to be unsuspended, they suspended me permanently for trying to subvert this first suspension. And so then
I don't know if you should be proud of that, or a t-shirt that says I got kicked off of Twitter. I don't know.
I kind of was, but unfortunately, I really don't know what I did or said. I'm not a very controversial person most of the time. Anyway, Elon let me back. So folks, if you want to go like me, that's fine. Whether you like Twitter or not, it's own thing. I'm not condoning everything on Twitter.
All right.
Let's look at the next three verses because, well, they're some of my favorites. Verse 15, 16, and 17. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. All right, so we'll stop there. So they're bringing infants to Jesus so that he might bless them. Honestly, 15 years almost in the ministry and been a Christian my whole life, I still don't understand why the disciples were rebuking them. Do you have any insight on that?
I mean, there's the usual sort of thing. Well, first of all, I mean, they're wrong, and the disciples, we're accustomed to the disciples being wrong of not getting it. That these infants for Jesus to touch them, most children, many children in the ancient world were sick and sickly. Touching, and oftentimes a touching is a healing. That maybe it's even a more heart touching kind of scene when you see these people bringing their sick children to Jesus that he might touch them. That. Maybe they're not worth the time. You know, we have this love affair with children. We should have that sometimes these are brought up that children until they reach a certain age, especially in the ancient world, were not considered valuable or until they'd survive to a certain age. I'm not sure I often always buy that because it's hard for me to believe that, people didn't love their children in the way that we do as well. But there seems to be this idea that Jesus maybe couldn't be bothered with such, well, literally small things, these small people. And in the context of some of these other, the parables of those who to whom God goes, the tax collector, the widow, that scary verse we didn't really look at too much. When the Son of Man will he find faith on earth? Then maybe this is answering a little bit. What does faith look like? It looks like a tax collector with his head down in his sin. And if that didn't shock you enough, you know what faith looks like? It looks like an infant, and a sick infant, that can't even bring itself to Jesus to be touched. That I think you can kind of maybe see a progression of like the intensity of what it means to be a child, to be a creature, to be a recipient, from widow to tax collector to the most helpless. That's what it means to be a child in the kingdom. And the disciples weren't there yet.
Surely Jesus didn't mean, though, like a child. Surely he meant like a person who's reached the age of accountability, right?
Right. Oh, exactly right. Yeah, next line. No, I mean, yeah, we get the resonances here with later controversies and stuff. The word that Luke uses here, which I think is maybe different than Matthew and Mark, the brephe, this word which refers to not just little ones but infants. I believe it was even a word which was used for those who had not yet been born. That it kind of was a weird kind of liminal period between a little bit before birth until sometime after. That these are infants. I mean, the Latin word infant, infame, literally means those who are speechless, who cannot speak. Age of accountability. No, pure recipient. And with this, people talk about different things, and there's always a kernel of truth to them in which direction you want to go, what it means to such belongs the kingdom of God. And it seems to be here, especially with the infant. What is an infant good at? The infant is good at receiving gifts, mm-hmm. to be complete recipient, that at its heart, yeah, these recipients are going to grow and bear great fruit because God promises it will. But at its heart, to be in this kingdom, to be a chosen one, the elect in the kingdom, is to be an infant, to be a recipient. I love this. I know you're bringing up the in this passage as it should be. It's not explicitly about baptism, but it certainly right. fuels a theology of baptism, which along with other scriptures about whole households and all nations and life from death, to people will sometimes ask, pastors get asked these questions, does your church baptize babies? And of course, the Lutheran Church does baptize babies on the basis of Scripture. And I always like to answer, yes, we baptize babies. In fact, we only baptize babies in our church. And when they have this like little it. Shocked look on their face, I say, we baptize little babies and we baptize big babies. Yes. We baptize babies at 2 days old and 102 years, because when we come to our Father, we all come as babies. I think actually Luther might have something in the Large Catechism about that. This kind of that we all come as children, no matter what age. And even in this passage, in 18, Luke and the Holy Spirit have infants, and then Jesus speaking, he switches to child, which right. I'm just kind of wondering if that's is Jesus' way of saying a child. That paideia, the word there, I think more refers to more generally of those we're all children of God. We don't generally speak of infants of God. And maybe that juxtaposition there is to say, what I mean by child is an infant, a receiver. The disciples weren't quite there yet, they were still holding on to a little bit of that internal justification, the worthiness of my cause, I'm better than other folks. And so Jesus, how about some infants? Well, this gets you. So, yeah.
And I agree with you that I don't believe this is, any Sedes Doctrina about baptism or even infant belief. But the reason why I bring it up, and you may or may not know, I grew up Baptist. So a lot of times on this show, I'm arguing with my former self. So this passage is often used, though, I think, in a positive way, so to speak, as much as the law can be positive, to say we should not prevent people, even children especially, from coming to Jesus. And I think that's what comes to my mind.
That's that rebuke. He rebuked them. He's Jesus a little bit ticked. He rebukes demons. You take the list of things that Jesus rebukes. He rebukes deadly diseases. He rebukes, a satanic like Peter. He rebukes demons. And he rebukes people who could be so blind, or whatever it might be, of those who would keep children. And it's not only, it's for the children's sake, but maybe similarly something you said with that, the example of the Pharisee in the previous parable. We need to see children being brought to Jesus. We need to see infants being baptized, those even the ones who are not being baptized, because that very action is a beautiful sermon in action, which preaches God's no matter what grace. That when the only thing I have to offer is, burps and a messy diaper, that is the one way love, the no matter what grace of God. And so, it's not when we say it's not only don't harm the child, the infant, by disallowing them from being brought to Jesus, but don't deprive the church of the beautiful witness to the grace of God that infants being brought to the triune God actually is. So it kind of goes both directions there.
I have a baptism this Sunday. I'm pretty excited about it. So always excited for the baptisms. Well, that's he just gets done talking about how basically becoming receiving the kingdom of God is just that, receptive, passive, even children can do it. And then in verse 18 we have, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, All these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Then those who heard it said, then who can be saved? And he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So, yeah, so the rich ruler comes up and is like, hey, good teacher, what must I do? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Is Jesus testing the waters? He's like, you know, you're calling me good. Do you actually know that I'm really am good?
Yeah. There's so much. And Jesus just sniffs out the arrogance, the hidden agendas. You know, yeah, is there something a little hidden, Jesus, God in the flesh, that Jesus is more than just this teacher? Or is it one of these things that the rich guy's coming to, the rich ruler is saying, good teacher. Like, it's one of these things like, you know, you're a good guy. I'm a good guy. We're a bunch of good guys. What do good guys need to do to be a little gooder or something right. Like that. He just wants to be chummy, maybe. And then Jesus, as he so often does, you know, in either not answering the questions that get asked or he says, why do you call me good, man? He's like, we're not playing that game. This is something more significant here, and then passes on to these. He sniffs that right in the question, right? What must I do to inherit these things? Typically, you know, even the language itself doesn't match. You know, how do I inherit? Well, someone else dies. I don't do anything to inherit other than be a child. So even gets his you know, the logic of his question doesn't even work. But I mean, as far as the progression that we've been going through in chapter 18, it's like needy, needy, needy. All right, let me show you this from the other direction. A rich ruler, you know, and in some, you know, some other gospels, he's a rich young ruler, right? It's like, you're the most not needy person you could possibly have, right? And so if whatever the opposite of a sick infant is, it's a rich ruler. And so Jesus kind of gives us the other side.
I love, though, by the way, just as an aside, that I was having a conversation the other day with folks about the numbering of the commandments. We have our numbering. We're consistent with most of the church, with the Roman Catholics. Then, of course, there's a Protestant numbering. Yeah. And there's Jewish numbering, et cetera, et cetera. We make our confirmands, typically remember them in order. And I love how Jesus, he says, you know the commandments. And then he goes 6, 5, 7, what's fair, 8, 4,
that's right.
You know, right. He just jumps around. I like this because I just in the same way that I like it when Paul says things like, it says somewhere in scripture. He doesn't, yeah, you know.
That's right.
And then he paraphrases.
Good thing you don't have Jesus as one of your confirmands, because he'd be in trouble. You'd have to.
Reading this, I'm half expecting a savvy confirmand to go up and say, "Well, Jesus didn't do them in order." But yeah, anyway.
It does make you wonder if, in keeping that father and mother, maybe something that's not revealed to us. Maybe Jesus knew something about the heart of this man as a rich ruler, especially if he was a rich young ruler. I mean, typically you wouldn't be young and, you know, if your parents weren't there or you wonder if, you know, by holding off that one was the one that then maybe there was something there. But yeah, you really can't, other than Jesus was a little looser with the ordering than we typically are.
No, but that's an interesting, that's an interesting speculation, like using contemporary terms, maybe he's got mom and dad like in a nursing home and never visits while he goes around thinking that he's rich and wealthy and righteous.
Yeah, and at the end of this little section in verse, there is this family talk about leaving parents and children, brothers and sisters, to you put all that kind of the weirdness of the ordering is the family commandment and his family stuff at the end. I mean, maybe if we're to think about it a little longer, and I'm sure maybe the commentaries make something of that. But it sounds like, yeah, maybe this guy had something with family stress. I mean, that's like every family, right? So,
It's easier, Jesus says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's probably worth some attention. The eye of a needle. Boy, throughout my life, I've heard so many explanations of that.
Yeah.
I don't actually think it matters if we know exactly what he means. We're getting the point. But do you have an opinion on what the eye of the needle is?
My opinion is pretty much the same. I thought you were going to make a little double entendre that I don't know what the point is with the needle there.
Oh, no, I missed that opportunity.
You don't even know it. Just, you need a rim shot in the background there. So, but no, I mean, the point of the metaphor, whatever, is obvious that this is an impossibility without God. That it's we shouldn't look at this rich ruler and say one thing he lacks. We all lack something. For him, what his idolatry. I mean, that goes back to what we had with the Pharisee. What did the Pharisee lack? He lacked a identity, a security, a meaning that was a gift to him from his father. That his identity was wrapped up in not being unjust, not being an extortioner, not being an adulterer. This rich young man, what he lacks is the freedom to be of being a child. I mean, the freedom of being needy. it's weird to say that there, in the same way that the Pharisee, I can feel sorry for him in a way. And in doing so, I'm feeling sorry for myself because in some way we're all wrapped up in this, that his identity is so locked into this kind of horizontal, what do other people think of me or where do I kind of fit in the pecking order. In the same way, this rich ruler, we can pity him, and in pitying him, pity ourselves, because the one thing that's keeping him from a true life of freedom in the gospel is his inability to detach his identity from his possessions. And Jesus goes right to the jugular, Achilles heel, whatever you want to say. And that's the one place. He's not, I mean, I'm not even, we can get into the whole thing. Can Christians be wealthy and stuff? And then we can talk about Abraham and plenty of wealthy people. And we know from Jesus' ministry that there were plenty of wealthy people who were paying the bills and house churches, meeting in houses. You must have had a big house. You must have had money. We can do all that sort of thing and go that direction. But I think what Jesus is pointing at is there is this impediment to your relying on me and me alone. And I want to get rid of those because I love you. Because I have compassion for you. You know, it says, sell all you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And it went away sad. But I always kind of like to wonder, what if the guy had said, it's really hard for me, like in penitent faith, maybe kind of like tax collector-esque. Jesus, I know I am so wrapped up in my stuff and I'm trying to get over it. I'm addicted to stuff and materialism and blah, blah, blah. Can I follow you? Because I know only in following you are you going to detach me from that stuff. In fact, I know in following you, eventually you're going to detach me from it when you take me to yourself in heaven. The point I'm saying is I hope it's not a tit for tat. You must sell everything you have, and then you can come follow me. But I think for most of us who we all carry around our idols and we'll never shake all of them until our Lord takes us to himself in heaven, that it's in the following, it's in the recognition that I need these things to be torn from my hands. That's the beginning of faith and the walk of discipleship or something like that. And it's Jesus, it's something that we can't do on our own. I'm following. I mean, I maybe not, you know, rich young man and stuff like that, but you know, got a nice church. They take care of me. I like nice things. I know I wish that I were not as concerned about material things as I probably am. But it's in that following that detaches. Yeah,
absolutely. And sure. When you follow Jesus, when he's called you to faith and you follow him, whether you're rich or not, materially speaking, you do lose things. You have to leave things behind.
Yeah.
Yeah, behaviors.
Right.
Sometimes it's friends.
Right.
For me, it was friends.
Right.
There are people who with whom I'm no longer friend when I started taking my faith seriously.
Yeah.
And it's a hard. It's hard for folks.
Right.
All right. Well, let's.
Go ahead. Yeah.
All you can say, we do need to move on because we have some more text. I want to make sure we get to at least 31 through 34. Here we go.
Yeah, keep moving. Yeah.
And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. But on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. So Jesus literally tells them pretty much word for word exactly what's going to happen. They don't understand. Yeah. We often attribute that to their ignorance, callousness, blindness, whatever. But here it says it was hidden from them. Now, does that mean God hid it from them? Or, I mean, it's passive. So maybe it was hidden from them because of their hardness of heart or understanding. I don't know. What do you say?
Yeah. I mean, I would probably lean towards the latter. I mean, it would be these in the sense of, again, in the progression of the narrative, not just chapter 18, but before, when Jesus was laying these things out to them with the parables, the nature, this upside down nature of the kingdom. And then with the Pharisee and the tax collector, again, this kind of upside down. But then he brings the children and they still don't get it. And then he gives them another one with the rulers. Then he says it explicitly. When it was hidden from them, I mean, I tend towards their own hardness of heart, their own, and again, in impugning them, we impute ourselves as well, that there are this some things like, you know, we've had these situations, you know, where sometimes with people we love and say, "You just don't get it. You just can't see." And oftentimes that you can't see until because you haven't been through it or something like that. And until someone like Peter himself has had some things ripped away from him, like ripped away his understanding of himself as a pretty good dude. When even after protesting that he would never deny his Lord, he denies him three times and he's forced to realize that the most significant thing to Peter is Peter. And then when the resurrected Jesus comes back to him and says, you know, "Feed my sheep, you know, care for my lambs," that it was not until that, you know, that then their eyes are opened. I mean, that's the way I go. I don't know if you read it differently, that if there was some kind of divine hiddenness that God was occluding them.
Yeah. I only brought it up because the first level reading could go either way, but it would make a little less sense that Jesus would flat out tell them point by point and then immediately hide it from them. But he's done stuff like that before.
Yeah. So. Right. Yeah. There could be, there's the whole idea is that, you know, until Jesus was risen from the dead and people could see the fullness of what he was truly about, of this one who was ultimately faithful to God, even the cross, bearing the sins of the world, rises to proclaim that all sins have been answered for, that only in the fullness of the mission accomplished, so to say, is then the proclamation of Jesus as Lord, as the risen Christ goes out, the old kind of messianic secret sort of thing. But I mean, I tend to hear say, you know, I can imagine myself, again, it's harder to see your own, but I can imagine speaking of some other people saying they just don't see it right now. Yeah. And it's maybe because of some things they've been through in their life. Maybe they've been hurt, or maybe they've been deprived of certain things, that I can think of people in my life that I really wish they understood some things, maybe about themselves or the world. And I can say it's just kind of hidden from them because of what they had experienced or had not experienced. And I think that's kind of the direction I'd go with these disciples. They've got to experience more.
Well, that's why Jesus calls us to be the light of the world, right? Proclaim it, and the Holy Spirit works anywhere he pleases. Well, I tell you what, we're at the end of our time together, so I'm going to have to say goodbye. Thank you, though, to our guest this morning, the Reverend Ben Maton. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. Thank you, brother.
Thank you. God be with you.
You too. Hey, tomorrow, Pastor Matt Tooman stops by to help us study Luke 19, featuring Zacchaeus, the wee little man himself. He'll also pick up the verses we didn't get to today on 18, and also Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And this Friday, tune in for a special free text First Friday episode on eschatology. We're calling it, It's the End of the World as We Know It. It's featuring Reverend Quentin Cundiff, an LCMS theological educator currently stationed in Latvia, so don't miss that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.